There's so many wonderful phrases in that hymn. Come thou fount of every blessing, even the very first one. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Sometimes musical instruments get out of tune, and when they do, everybody recognizes it. Everybody knows it. And many times our hearts get out of tune, and we need to have them retuned by the Lord. One of the ways he does that, by the way, is by doing exactly what we're doing right now, which is to be here worshiping him with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the ways that God tunes our heart. So if you feel a little tugging and, you know, tightening a little bit, that might just be God tuning your heart this morning. All right. We continue our study this morning in 1 Peter. And would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I have to warn you beforehand, one verse does not mean 5 or 6 minutes and then we're done. Sorry about that. It's packed. The Bible is packed with meaning and great things to think about, great things to hear from God. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you tune our hearts this morning? Tune our hearts to be able to hear your word, to hear you, because you do speak through your word. You teach us. You reprove us, you correct us, you train us in righteousness. Would you open our eyes so that we can see, open our ears so we can hear, and our heart so that we can believe and act. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where have we been so far in 1 Peter? In other words, what's the context? Peter, remember, is writing to Christians in part of the Roman Empire, which is Asia Minor, basically. He's writing to these Christians. They were either undergoing persecution or they would be undergoing it very soon. The first major section of this book is chapter 1, verse 3. Through chapter 2, verse 12. That could be the theme, in a word, is salvation. He briefly explains the riches of salvation, of our great salvation, in verses 3 through 12. He tells us, actually, you could really start with verse 1. Those who are exiles, those who have been chosen or elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to us. And then he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. He says, to a living hope. To obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for you, and we are being kept for it. Then he says, yes, you have trials, and in those you greatly rejoice, because the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him, but we love him. We focus on him. Then he said the prophets foretold, the prophets predicted this great salvation. The angels longed to look at it. The apostles preached it. So then we come to this section This section we're going to look at this morning, verse 13, is the beginning of the immediate context is in verses 13 through 21. And there is a command given there. It's a basic command that is the main idea of that section, and it is be holy. Peter tells us that the proper response to what God has done for us in salvation is what he's going to say in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. Here's what you need to do to respond to it. Don't just say, that's nice, and then move on. But here is what we are supposed to do. And it's a series of commands that guide us in our pursuit of holiness. Maybe you're familiar with a book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. Karen and I read that together when we were in college, and it is a life-changing book. The Lord used Jerry Bridges mightily, I think, in the church. And not only because he shares my birth date, not the year, not for that reason alone, but that helps, I think. But a lot, just about everything he's written, you should read if you get the chance to do that. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, The Pursuit of Holiness. Notice there it says, The Pursuit of Holiness is the title, part one. That means there will be more parts. So, part one. We'll work our way down through this. He's talking here in this section, 13 through 21, holiness. In other words, based on what I just wrote, what are you supposed to do with this? And that is the meaning of the very first word in verse 13. Therefore. Therefore. And by the way, that is the only time the word therefore appears in this entire book of 1 Peter. Only once. So what we could say actually is that the book itself, the rest of this book, is the therefore. Everything else that follows is application of our great salvation. Everything, the proper response to what God has done for us by His grace and for His glory. We notice also that there are not any commands until after we've been told what's true. And you'll find that pattern throughout the New Testament. The writers like Paul in particular will tell us what is true. It's called the indicative. What's true? Here's what's true. And then they get to the imperatives, which is, here's what to do about it. That, by the way, is a pattern that we see all throughout God's Word. Revelation and response. And if you think about Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that is exactly what happened. And that is the pattern of worship, by the way. God reveals Himself to us, we respond. That's the way, that's the pattern of worship, and that's a very common pattern throughout the Scripture. Now we get the we understand what the therefore is there for. That's one of the rules of Bible study. If you ever run across the word therefore, find out what it's there for. We know that. In verse 13, what we see here are the first three requirements for holiness. Requirements for holiness. Number one, the first one, holiness requires a prepared mind. Peter says, having girded your minds for action, or in the English Standard Version, it says, preparing your mind for action. This is a metaphor, girding up of the loins. It comes from what people wore, both men and women, during the time when this was written and before. It comes from what they wore. They wore long robes that went almost down to their feet. And if they were going to walk or run or fight or do just about anything else that they needed to do quickly, they had to bind up or tuck in the lower part of these robes inside of a belt that they had around their waist so that they could move, so that they could walk around, so the robe wouldn't be an obstacle. It means to bind up, to gather up. And they had to be able to quickly do that if they needed to get to something, to be active in a way that was called for. It could have been anything. But they would take these robes and tuck them in. And that's what is called girding up your loins, girding them up. The word is used, interestingly, in a number of places in Scripture. You don't have to turn to these. I'll read them for you. Exodus 12:11. This is during the Passover of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Or it's the Exodus. They're leaving. They're getting ready for the Passover. And the Lord gives them instructions. He said, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, quickly." It is the Passover of Yahweh. He told them to be ready to go at any moment. So make sure your loins are girded. Make sure you're ready to go. You're prepared. Then in 1 Kings 18:46, this is after Elijah has had the Mount Carmel showdown with the gods, or the small g gods, of Baal. And he is in a race, basically, to get back to Jezreel before Ahab gets there. And what 1 Kings 18:46 says, "But the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab unto where you enter Jezreel." Obviously, the idea there is this idea of girding, you're getting ready, preparing yourself. Proverbs 31:17, which tells us of the Proverbs 31 woman. "She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong." Interesting. Luke 12:35, "Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit." That whole passage is about the return of Jesus Christ. Be prepared. Be ready. And it's interesting, if you've got a Legacy Standard Bible, "gird up your loins" is in all capital letters, which means that the editors believe, they have a strong belief that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And the one that they're quoting is Exodus 12:1. They see that as a quote in Luke 12:35, that Jesus is quoting Exodus there. Whatever the case, it means be prepared. Prepare your minds for action. He's not here necessarily talking about your clothes. He's talking about our minds. He's using it as an illustration. Your minds refer to more than simply intellectual faculty. The mind is the part of our being that directs and it guides our conduct, our behavior. The metaphor "gird your minds" means be ready, be alert, be prepared to work. In this case, it's the work of thinking and the work of acting. Have a prepared mind. In today's language, the Bible is telling us here, roll up the sleeves of your mind and get ready to work. Quite often, you'll see people who will give a visual image, if you will, a visual representation of the fact that it's time to go to work. Sometimes politicians do this. Sometimes teachers do this, where if they have a jacket on, they would take it off. If they don't worry about that. But then they would start rolling up their sleeves. Politicians do that sometimes. And teachers do that sometimes. And there's a reason for it. It's to let everyone else know it's time to go to work. Now we're going to work on something. Now we're going to think. And that's what that's the idea behind this. We live today in a period of history that is opposed to the mind. Not necessarily anti-thinking or anti-intellectual, although you could say anti-thinking. The mind and thinking are denigrated and feelings are elevated to the status of final authority. Why is something true? Is it true because the facts support it, because I've thought about it, because I've come to a reasonable, rational decision about it based on facts? In many cases, the answer to that is no. It's because I feel like it. Or this is not true because I don't feel like it, because it bothers me. Therefore, it can't be correct. Now, our final authority, and there's a Latin term we use for that, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Today, my idea is that it is not scripture alone. It's not sola scriptura. Today, we could call it sola feels. My feelings are the final authority. And that is a very bad place to be. Sometimes even in the church that's true. The truth is, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects or what the mind knows nothing about. The heart can't rejoice in that. We have to do the hard work of thinking first. A trick question to ask people is, when we're talking about apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, you can define it in other ways, but I'll use that. Defending the faith. What is our first line of defense? That's a question I'll ask. What is our first line of defense? And people will say, the Bible. That's a good answer, but it's not correct. What is our, yes, the Bible is our final authority, but what's our first line of defense? Our mind. Our thinking. We have to think. We can't even understand the Bible if we don't think. We have to do that first. We need a prepared mind. One author by the name of Ray Pritchard puts it like this. Don't let your mind get fat and lazy. The mind wanders unless we strictly control it. That's absolutely true. Spiritual trouble always begins with a lazy, undisciplined mind. All our problems start between our ears. First, we think it, then we dwell on it, then we do it. So it is with anger, bitterness, impatience, lust, greed, and every other sin. If you want to be holy, you've got to control your mind. God has no use for a believer with a flabby mind. We need to learn to think hard, and think through things carefully. That's not easy. That's why not a lot of people do it, because it's not easy. It's hard. It takes work. Reminds me of a Far Side cartoon. Gary Larson, teacher in the classroom. He got all these students. There's this one kid who raises his hand and he says, Mr. So-and-so, my brain's full. You know, it's hard. Thinking kind of, boy, that wears me out. And so we don't think the way we should. So the question there is, are you prepared to think? And do you have a prepared mind? So holiness requires a prepared mind. It also requires a clear mind. A clear mind. We see that in the next phrase in verse 13. Having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit. The English Standard Version has a very good translation of this, being sober-minded. Sober-minded. It means to be self-controlled, to be well-balanced, to be clear-headed, to have clarity is a byproduct of that. Peter uses this word in this book, in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful." Be watchful. Have a clear mind. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 8. You can turn there if you like to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 8, or 6, 7 and 8, says this. You know, I'm going to start with verse 4. That's where the sentence begins. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, he's talking there about being clear-minded. And then 2 Timothy, which is over a couple of books, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says, "But you, be sober, clear-minded, in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Those are the same ideas. Be clear-minded. That phrase, sober in spirit, or sober-minded, is not a command not to drink alcohol or take drugs. Now, we can find those in other parts of the Bible. But Peter is using it to make a point. Intoxication is something, he's using it to make a point. He is comparing these two things, or contrasting them, actually. Having a clear mind and not having a clear mind. Intoxication clouds the mind. It takes away the ability to make sharp and prompt and rational decisions, which, by the way, is a good reason not to have a clouded mind. It's because you can't do that. It gives a false sense of well-being that can be totally out of touch with reality. Totally. It's the opposite of a clear mind. The concern here is that there is a danger of not being alert to spiritual realities. It's a failure if we don't have a clear mind, we don't recognize temptation as temptation. And it is a failure to see things from a Christian and a biblical point of view if our mind is not clear, if our mind is fuzzy. For some of us, we tend to have a problem, or used to have more of a problem. For example, watching television, if the picture wasn't clear, at least as clear as standard definition could get. Okay? Now we watch standard definition TV, not high definition, and we think, how did we ever watch that for so many years? But it would bother me a lot when our little antenna was out of sorts, or when the picture was fuzzy. I just didn't like it. I still don't like it with radios as well. It needs to be clear, not a lot of static with that. But when we think, we don't need to think fuzzy. We need to think clearly. So how can we do that? How can we think better and have a clear mind? Let me give you a few examples of this. Here's an example of someone not thinking clearly. You ask a question. You see a small airplane, and you ask the question, why does that plane have a propeller? That plane has a propeller in order to keep the pilot cool, because when that propeller stops, the pilot sweats buckets. That's not clear thinking. Or the clear thinking we like to engage in around here, washing your car causes rain. If you wash your car, it will rain. Absolutely. Umbrellas cause rain. All of these different things. Not the clearest thinking in the world. It's fun to listen to kids quite a bit with, because sometimes they will have examples of thinking that are not clear. Not all the time, but sometimes they do, and they're funny. Here are a couple of things we can do. There are what I call, first of all, the three critical thinking questions. When you read something, hear something, see something, whether it's a commercial, whether it's a movie, whether it is a letter to the editor in the newspaper, something that you read online which expresses some kind of an opinion, ask three questions. Number one, what did they say? What did the person say? What was their point? Sometimes they don't have one, but most of the time they do. Number two, what evidence did they use to back up the point? Sometimes they don't use any. They just make a conclusion and then run off. I call that a hit and run. Just someone comes up with an opinion, bang, they throw it at you, and then they run off, basically. Why do you believe that? Where'd that come from? What did they say? What evidence did they use to back up their point? And then number three, did the evidence actually back up the point? Sometimes evidence is irrelevant, or sometimes what is presented as evidence doesn't make any sense. It isn't even the issue. And name-calling, by the way, doesn't fit in any of those three questions. Well, the reason you believe that is because you're a whatever, and then just call names. Sorry, that doesn't prove anything. Well, it does prove something, but it doesn't prove anything regarding the point you're trying to make. It says something about you, not the point you're trying to make. You can ask what are called the Columbo questions, if you're familiar with Lieutenant Columbo. You can ask these two, and then you go into a third, if you need the third one. Number one, if someone makes some statement, what do you mean by that? Have them define it. They've made a statement. What do you mean by that? Or even if they ask a question of you, you know, is it okay for a Christian to whatever? What do you mean by that? Because they might mean something different than what you think they mean. But it also helps them formulate their question better and think about their question, because maybe they've never done it before. We usually think, as Christians, when we get a question or when someone makes a statement like, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. The resurrection, that's a hoax. What runs through my mind, maybe your mind too, is I'm trying to come up with the 65 best pieces of evidence I can that, yes, he did. I shouldn't do that first. The first thing I do should be to ask, What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Get them to explain it a little bit. Then the second Columbo question is, how did you come to that conclusion? In other words, why do you believe it? Why do you think that? Why? Have them defend their position. Not you answer what may or may not be their question. And then the third Columbo question, if you need or if you get to this point with them, is have you considered? What do you mean by that? How did you come to believe that? Have you considered? And there's a blank there. The Christian view of this. Have you considered what the Bible says about this? You can also ask one simple question of almost anything. How do you know that? How do you know that? Now, if you buy this magic elixir, it will cure everything that is wrong, everything that ails you. You know, you see the late night TV commercials. How do you know that? How do you know that? We accept things far too easily. I think we accept a lot of things we should not. And maybe if we would have asked a question or two more, we might not accept it. Those are just some ways that we can think better and clearer than we do now, that we can have a clear mind. So not only does holiness require a prepared mind, a clear mind, but also it requires a focused hope. A focused hope. That's the rest of verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope, or set your hope, is the only command, actually, in verse 13, having girded your minds for action and being sober in spirit are implied commands. And they support this idea of fixing your hope on something. Our hope is to be fixed completely. That word, the way it's written, means a clear-cut, decisive action. I'm going to fix my hope on this. I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to be moved from it. And it's made stronger by the word that comes right after it. Fix your hope completely, fully. It was God's people who have been chosen by God, redeemed by God, kept by God. We have hope. We have hope. Fix your hope. We can be certain about the future because we know that God will do everything that He's promised to do. We can have absolute certainty of that. That's hope. And since our hope is sure, we can bank on it. This really is not an attitude that we have to make stronger or an idea. It isn't that. It isn't something that necessarily needs to be cultivated or helped to grow. It's a reality that needs to be accepted. So what is the object of our hope? Our focused hope. It might look like it's the second coming of Christ, but it isn't. It is specifically grace. The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, at His second coming. So it's not the second coming, which in other places of Scripture, by the way, is called the blessed hope. Yes. In this verse, it is the grace that will be revealed to us when Jesus returns. Every part of the Christian life is based on grace. Everything God has done for us is based on His undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Why did God choose us, or why did God create us in the first place? Because He wanted to. It's really the answer. For His glory. Or as one child who repeated the children's catechism said, for His glory. Because they couldn't say their L's. For His glory. Why did God choose us? Why did He elect us? Because He wanted to. For His glory. Why did God justify us? Because He wanted to, for His glory. Why is God at work making us more like Jesus Christ? Because He wants to, for His glory. Why is He keeping us safe and secure? For His glory. Because He wants to. And why will He glorify us one day? Because He wants to. For His glory. It's all because of His grace. And it isn't because of anything we have done or will do in the future. Notice that this is brought to us, or to you, brought to you. Who brings it? God brings it. The Lord is the one who brings it. The sovereignty of God in salvation is taught, is emphasized in this phrase. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He comes again, at the appointed time, He will bring His followers, all of us who He has saved, the fulfillment of our salvation. When He appears, His redemptive work in all of us will be done. It'll be finished. And the full salvation that we have, the deliverance from sin, glorification of the body and soul, and the knowledge that He will be in our midst forever, we will understand that completely and fully. We'll understand God's grace in a far deeper way than we even understand it now. We get a foretaste of it now. When Jesus returns, it'll be full blast. We will know, and we will fully experience it. So how can we accept this reality, and then focus our hope? And the answer is, very simply, through the basic spiritual disciplines. Bible reading, or Bible intake, we might say. We can focus our hope through reading the Bible, hearing it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, and applying it. Prayer, that's a huge way to do it too. Fellowship with one another. Worship. Giving. Stewardship. Service. There's no shortcut. That's not a super, that's not an answer that is all that flashy. But it's true. That's how we can focus our hope more and more. Now this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do is not to worry about getting your mind prepared or having a clear mind or focusing your hope on God's grace. The first thing you need to do this morning is to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus alone for your salvation. Once that happens, He will begin the process of renewing your mind, which will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And I would urge you to do that today if you haven't. We'll talk more about what holiness actually is next week as we get to verses 14 through 16. But for now, holiness requires a prepared mind, a clear mind, and a focused hope for God's glory and for our good. Amen.